We are continuing our study today in the book of Acts, looking at the things that happened in, to, and through the community of believers. We are still continuing the narrative from what happened from when Peter and John walked into the temple and a lame man walked up to them begging some alms, and Peter said, "I don't have any money, but this I give to you in the name of Yeshua, the Messiah of Nazareth. Get up and walk." The man got up, he walked, he danced, he leapt, he sang, he told the glory of God. So Peter then gave a sermon that didn't beat around the bush at all, but definitely got to the people. And that day, either 2,000 or 5,000 people, or either 2,000 or 5,000 people came to faith as a result of that sermon, depending on whether the 5,000 listed is the grand total or if it was the amount that was came to faith that day. And of course, the authorities did not like that at all. The authorities then arrested Peter and John, and maybe even the guy who was healed. It's not certain, but he was certainly there at the trial the next day, and hauled them before the Sanhedrin, and threatened them, and told them not to preach in Yeshua's name anymore. And they said, "Thanks, but no thanks. We are going to do what God has told us and not what you told us to do." And so they threatened them some more, but wound up releasing them. So they were. That brings us up to where we are in Acts chapter 4, down in verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God. With one accord, and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah.'" So they came back, and they rejoiced. And they pointed out the victory. First of all, they gave thanks that, first of all, they acknowledged who God is. Made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. That's actually something from, that's a quote from Exodus talking about Shabbat, about that the God that we serve. And that's important when you are up against the opposition of men, to stop and think, men, God. It's like, okay, do I worry about them or do I worry about him? And so it's sort of like the little kid going to stand up against the bullies, and the bullies take one look and run, and he congratulates himself at scaring them off until he turns around and sees his father standing behind him, and there was the answer. And so we have somebody far greater than that who is standing not only behind us, not only alongside of us, but in fact, we carry his spirit into all of the situations that we go into. So God is not only with us, but God is also in us. So we have nothing to fear because we know whom we serve. So they came back and they glorified God for what God had done here. That God, they are acknowledging who God is, they're acknowledging God's power, and they're acknowledging God's deliverance in the midst of this. So the whole group, Gesundheit, the whole group was able to gather together, and they're able to rejoice in this. And they pointed out something important in this, and that's something that we need to understand and we need to hear too, and that is the fact that the rulers of this earth are not always in sync with God's plan. Not if you live in England, not if you live in China, not if you live in Indonesia, not if you live in Kenya, and not if you live in the United States. Too many times, unfortunately, we tend to take our country and say our country is kind of like the army of God, but it's, we have had our times when we've walked closely with God and times when we haven't. And there are times when our leaders have walked closely with God and times when they haven't. And so we need to understand that we are citizens of this country, but we are subjects of the kingdom of heaven. So people have said there is a difference between a patriot and a nationalist. A patriot wants what's best for his country and acknowledges what needs to be improved, whereas a nationalist believes his country can do no wrong. We need to be citizens of this country and be patriots in the sense of looking at our country through the Word of God and seeing where we need to be and trying to figure out where we as the people of God can do to bring the people of this country closer to God. But in terms of the nations of this earth as political organizations, they are not in harmony with God. They do not stand with God totally. God created. That doesn't mean that we should be in rebellion against the nations of this world. Think of the last chapter where Peter and John said, if what you tell us to do is in opposition to the commands of God, well, we know what our choice is going to be. And thankfully, we have not been in that position in this country where we need to make that choice to too great an extent. We talked last week about a little bit of that. It's like you cooperate with authorities as much as you can so long as you don't compromise what God has commanded you to do. God commands you not the nation. If we ever got to the point where we had a law that you can't pray in public, God doesn't command us to pray in public. We still pray in private. The government commands us not to speak to anyone about Yeshua. Well, too bad. We still do. I mean, we might have to go underground. We might have to, you know, do what people in other countries do where it's forbidden. We might have to, you know, do what we can to continue on, but we obey what God has said. So like Daniel, his government commanded him not to pray to anybody but the gods of Babylon. So he didn't go out in the middle of the street and bow down to God, but he went into his own house and he prayed there. They command us not to pray, we still pray. They command us not to spread the gospel, we still spread the gospel. We just get smarter about it. Right? So in a sense, the nations of this world are we can't cozy up too much. Politics is a treacherous business. It is a swamp full of alligators, and only a fool would think that they could have success riding those alligators. So you have to be very, very careful. Too many groups of believers nowadays climb aboard the political bandwagon, and you listen to their message, and their message is more about politics than about the things of God. Now, we should try to be salt and light, but remember that the kings of this earth are not arrayed on God's side most of the time. Sometimes they are. Let's take a little side trip on this, and what the part of Scripture that he is quoting from is Psalm chapter 2. And oftentimes in Scripture, they had it memorized because they didn't have quite the quantity of books, the availability of books that we have. I mean, they had books, they had writing materials, they had scrolls, but it wasn't as prevalent as it is nowadays because everything had to be copied by hand. So typically you wouldn't have a copy of Scripture in your house. You'd have it in your synagogue or in your rabbi's quarters. Some of the more prosperous might have commissioned such a thing, but in general you wouldn't have it. So Psalm chapter 2, Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So this gives us the motivation. Why do nations not fall in line with God? I mean, you would think, looking at the history of the world, that those nations that drew close to God, obeyed his commandments, lived righteously, tended to succeed and prosper. Those who didn't, most infamously, our Torah reading this morning from, you know, starting the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, that when you don't, you tended to have short and nasty histories. You would think that would cause people to draw near to God. But instead, a lot of this is about who's in charge. And the nations of the earth, those, the kings of the earth, want to be in charge. And so the idea is that they will not submit themselves unto God at all. So let's tear their fetters apart and cast away the cords from us means we are not going to serve this God. Verse 4, the response of God, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. In other words, it's like, you know, a mosquito that's threatening to bite you in the arm. Pink! You know, just watching them on the ground. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So it's really talking about, you know, it was a key not only to doing God's will, but also their reaction to Yeshua. Here the Jewish Sanhedrin had forbidden the disciples from speaking in Yeshua's name. And so Psalm chapter 2 definitely comes up. It's like, hey guys, I mean, aren't you like familiar with this? That we're talking about the Son of God here, that this very psalm said that you should give homage to. And here you are, not only not giving homage, but trying to prevent us from giving homage to him by preventing us to speak of him at all. All right, so back to the book of Acts, chapter 4, down in verse 27. And this is an interesting and remarkable statement. Not in 27, but 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Yeshua, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. What's remarkable about that, and that is something that shows up all through Scripture, that God can figure out, and I certainly can't, is that the enemies of God thought they were doing evil against the plan of God, but in fact were actually doing God's will. I guess it's kind of like the cop drama on TV where the cops put pressure on the little fish and they know that he will immediately go to the bigger fish, and he does. Sort of like the little fish was doing exactly what he wanted to do. Cops weren't coercing him, but yet, in some sense, they were doing exactly what they knew he was going to do. It also reflects that in some sense, those who do evil, who reject the authority of God, are not more free, but less. They're not less predictable, but more, because they've rejected the loving shepherding of God and substituting for it the tyrannies of their own lusts. And those lusts care nothing for their slaves, the lives they destroy. That the people who are the furthest from God and the most controlled by their own impulses are in some sense the most predictable. That you know exactly what they're going to do. You set up the right situation and they do it. Whereas it is those of us who submit ourselves to God, we wind up being completely free, because one of the things that we are set free from are the lusts of the flesh. But God, in some sense, set up these evil people. He set up the conditions, just like he set up Pharaoh with Moses, that it's not like God controlled him like a puppet on a string, but rather that given their utter devotion to their own egos and their own lust for power and their own jealousies and their own rage, that they did exactly what they were supposed to. And what they did was to bring about the redemption of the entire world through the sacrifice of Yeshua. But they're still at it, is the problem here in verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant, Yeshua. So, in a sense, you know, what I enjoy about Scripture and what I guess is gives Scripture that ring of truth is that it acknowledges the weaknesses of human beings. That they just got this deliverance from God. They just got back to their people. And what they're praying for is boldness. Because even though God got them through this, I'm sure it was a difficult situation to stand in front of the Sanhedrin. You know, you can look at this on two aspects. Aspect number one, the power of the Spirit. The Spirit just kind of picked Peter up and he was able to give this sermon to these people. I've been in situations like that where God takes me through something and I'm able to do something or witness something, and afterwards you just have to sit down for a minute. And I think this is the point where they just had to sit down for a minute and they're praying for future boldness because they knew that things were going to be tough because the Sanhedrin did not budge. They did not budge. They did not budge when Yeshua's time, and here we have the disciples, and the Sanhedrin still didn't budge. But they still had the same issues, the same opposition that Yeshua had. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together were shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So they got an answer to their prayer. The sign and the boldness. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Yeshua, and abundant grace was upon them all. You know, in one sense, I'm kind of jealous of the miracles. We really all are, if we're kind of honest to ourselves. It's like, we certainly don't see anything like that around here. You don't see that. We struggle, we work, we sometimes wonder if God is watching what we're doing or if we're way off in the weeds. But yet they prayed for boldness, and they not only got boldness, but they got an earthquake too as a sign. So I asked myself, why did they get these signs and we don't? And the answer is that they really needed them and we just want them. Okay, that's a big difference. They didn't have the written testimony that we do. And in fact, the events that we're reading about, the events that happened to them, became our written testimony. They were about to experience great persecution. Maybe they got a sense of that, of the tide that was starting to build up against them. The oppression was starting to begin. And they needed to know that God was still with them and that all of this was according to God's plan and that God's power is still going with them. Faith is, to a large extent, a leap in the dark. But it's a leap we take knowing that many before us have taken that same leap and been caught. And so they're writing that testimony of taking that leap and getting caught in God's arms and being able to get through that. But part of the problem there was that they needed God's miracles in order to get through this early stage of the church, because even with 5,000, they were pretty small. We talked last week, we mentioned that the population of Jerusalem at that time was probably about the same size as Baltimore, around 500,000, 600,000. And so even though 5,000 people, or even 8,000 people, that's a lot of people, in the context of that big city, they could have gotten swallowed up pretty quickly by the authorities. So things were still very, very, very fragile and could be killed very, very easily. So God needed to get them through this with a mighty testimony because of the mighty things they were going to have to do. And it's sort of like we're reading about their good old days, in a sense, when they were able to be together as a community, they were able to fellowship together, where their impression was starting, but it hadn't really gotten full-fledged yet. So this was the nursery of the community of believers. They're in the nursery, and there's pictures of lambs and things in the walls, and nice soft pillows, and things are doing well, and they're not out yet on the real world. But the real world has made its first forays to bag them out of the nursery, and it's not going to get any easier from here on out. We kind of think that maybe in our lives, in our days, that our lives as believers, we can go back to the nursery. And some people nowadays have tried to recreate that nursery. I literally talked to one man who, in the past, this was not so much in the Messianic community, because we're still too few to have this kind of thing, but this was somebody who was that we knew when we were part of the Bible church years ago, that he got his car fixed with a Christian car dealership. He shopped with a Christian butcher. He watched Christian television. He listened to Christian radio. You get the idea. It's like he just wanted to be back in that nursery where everybody just nice soft pillows and lambs on the wall, and everybody just thought the same thing and believed the same thing. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to not only fellowship with each other, but also stand in front of our share of Sanhedrins. Sometimes to spend our time in jail, sometimes literally, not so much in this country, but sometimes figuratively. Sometimes to be ostracized, to be thought of as weird, as ignorant and bizarre and twisted and backwards and all the rest of it. But that's the price we pay. It quotes Psalm 2 here, and as we said, this world is not in fellowship with God. We can be a little bit confused in this country, thinking that somehow we are living in this little enclave of God's kingdom upon this world. And this country has sometimes veered close to God and sometimes farther away, and sometimes in some ways we're close and sometimes we're far away. I mean, I like to bring up, it's like some white Christians like to extol the wonders of how holy and righteous we were back in the beginning of the century, even back at the end of the 19th century, until you kind of raise your hand and say, yeah, segregation, you ever hear about that? Was that really a godly thing? No. So it's kind of like perspectives and different parts. It's like, during the 100 years ago, say, our country was morally more righteous, but yet that doesn't mean that we were totally righteous, because there are other things we were doing that were absolutely horrible to each other. So things kind of slosh around and things kind of go up and down depending on what your perspective is and which groups you're looking at. But it doesn't mean that we are some sort of perfect kingdom in the sight of God. There's only one perfect kingdom, and that's not led by a president or a king on this world, but led by Yeshua, and that's coming. And that's coming. Like I said before, love my country, but I also see what my country could be that it isn't. And that's what we as believers have to be. We can be patriots, but that we also have to keep that in perspective. We are patriots because we are stationed here, but we don't belong here. We're not part of this world system. We are part of the kingdom of God, and we need to live like that. And we need to do His business. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard. But even in the political maneuverings of such a stellar individual, not as Pontius Pilate, still God's hand was evident. It says it here, that God was working out His plan. So just because things go badly for us as individuals or as people doesn't mean that God's slipping. It simply means that it was scheduled. Scheduled to be difficult. And we just have to go through it. We just have to go through it. Because we have not been promised an easy time of it. We've been promised help getting through it. We've been promised ultimate victory. But we haven't been promised that things are all going to snap together. Snap, 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 snap. So that everything works out for us, but rather that God's going to give us the grace and the strength to get through it. Great persecution was starting to build up for these guys. We somehow think that we're better than they are, and if we just do things right, it won't happen to us. But it's really just the grace of God. Whether we live in a time where believers are very heavily persecuted, or whether we're pretty much left alone. Right now, we're pretty much left alone. I mean, people squawk at the restrictions that we have on us right now, but in this country. But you think that's bad? Just talk to a believer who's living in Saudi Arabia, or Iran, or even Indonesia or India right now, and just all the things they go through. And we have still got a walk in the park right now. I mean, people get in a tizzy over the slightest things nowadays, but this should be a pretty much tizzy-free country at this point for believers, because we still have a voice that we're still able to gather together, and we don't have our neighbors setting our cars on fire because we're believers. So we are in great shape at this point, but that's not to say that that's going to remain that way. It's something that we should expect. I guess an expect is maybe a strong word. It's something that should not surprise us when it happens. And it's something that we should be ready for, because the rulers of this earth stand in opposition against the things of God. That's just their nature of the world system. But we should not stand in opposition to the work or plan of God. And God will give us the strength to be different, to stand tall, to stand firm, no matter what's going on all around us. And he does occasionally bring us a sign of sorts. Although I have not experienced very many earthquakes, I will not put that beyond the power or plan of God. In fact, I was almost scared to say that for fear that we'd have one this morning. But I don't want to put that beyond the reach of God, because it certainly isn't. But nowadays he tends to work a little quieter. But he's still working, and things still fall into place on occasion. Other times he desires us to press on, even without signs. Because you demonstrate faith, or you grow your faith in the dark times, so that will get you through the next dark time. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all the ways that you have shown yourself powerful in our lives, that you have given us the courage and the strength to stand up against opposition. Forgive us for the times that we did not tap into that strength, but caved in and gave up the fight before the victory had been achieved. Grant us perspective in the tumultuous events of our day, that we might keep our anchor fastened solidly on you and on your kingdom, and be about the work of your kingdom, and be good subjects, and be faithful children doing your work and becoming the people that you already know that we can be for your glory and for that of our Messiah, Yeshua.